country is in crisis, and I'm not thinking about the debt crisis, although you could argue that our debt crisis is caused by this crisis that we're going to talk about, and another crisis. The crisis I'm thinking about is the crisis of meaning. The crisis of meaning. Not like people being mean, but, you know, crisis of meaning. M-E-A-N-I-N-G. I was listening to the Breakpoint podcast this week, which I highly recommend. They have a lot of them that are like 1 minute and 5 minutes, just talking about issues and looking at them from a Christian worldview. But the title of the podcast was Looking for Meaning in All the Wrong Places. And what's the song? Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Kevin could probably sing it for us, but we're not going to ask him. In that podcast, John Stonestreet said this. A 2021 Lifeway research study found that nearly 60% of American adults wonder about how they can find more meaning and purpose in their lives on at least a monthly basis. Our passage this morning speaks to this crisis of meaning. Now, you aren't going to find the word meaning in our passage this morning, but there is a foundational Christian concept that does address how to find meaning in our lives and purpose. Now, let me warn you, you might look at the sermon note sheet and think that you know the answer to that first question. Maybe you figured out what that first blank is. Well, maybe, maybe not. We'll see. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We're going to look at 28 to 38 this morning. And if you didn't have your finger still there from when we did the Bible reading, it's on page 1105. You're using the seat Bible. Page 1105, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Chapter 20, verses 28 to 30. Now, Larry read the passage to provide the context, as I've said. Now, we're in the middle of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. This is the last time that he's going to see them, so he's wanting to say some very important things. You know, if you're going to see somebody for the last time and you have something to say, you're going to probably say something important. I imagine the Persicos, when they send Michaela off to college, they're going to say some words to her, some very last words, like, I don't know what they're going to say, but study hard. What? Yeah, buttercup, buttercup. I don't think they're going to have to say, you know, don't party too much. I don't think of Michaela as the partying type. So anyways, we're not going to have to worry about that. But last week, Paul talked about himself a lot. You're not supposed to do that as a preacher. This week, he's going to speak more directly to the Ephesian elders. He's still going to speak about himself a bit, but he's clearly setting them an example for them to follow. Paul is the example, and this is why I've been using Paul's life as a model for us to follow. No, we aren't apostles and we aren't all elders, but there are lots of ways that we can take Paul's words, and apply them to our lives, either directly or indirectly. So let me begin by reading verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that's Paul's introductory statement. And this marks a transition. He hasn't given them a command directly. Now he does. He gives them a command. And what is that command? Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Why? Because they are to care for the church of God, which God obtained through his own blood. In other words, take care of the Ephesus Baptist Church because it cost me a lot. Now let's just say that you don't pay for something trivial with blood. You don't pay for bubble gum with blood. And today's Memorial Day, it's a day to remember and honor those who gave their blood for our country, for us, for you, for me. They paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And perhaps maybe you know some family members that have done that. It's a sober admonition. In verses 29 to 30, Paul tells the elders why they need to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock. It says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So the flock needs protection from the inside and from the outside. The outside are the wolves. The inside are their own selves. Elders or others who speak twisted things, unbiblical things, to draw away disciples. In verse 31, Paul gives a similar command to that found in verse 28. And he highlights his example. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul was a passionate man. Now, be alert is synonymous. It's very close to pay attention. Now, how did Paul respond to the threats from the outside and the inside? He admonished everyone, night or day. He admonished with tears, and we saw tears last week, and we saw that was just a symbol of Paul and his him being passionate. He cared about his flock. Parents admonish their children because they care for them. Leah, your parents discipline you because your parents care for you. They don't give you candy when you want it all the time because they care for you. Right, Joey? I'm assuming that's true, all right? She smiles and looks at me. You know, we have to admonish our children. We have to correct them. That's what the job of parents is. You'd be a lousy elder if you weren't admonishing your flock. You'd be a lousy parent if you're not admonishing your children. Now, which company has as a slogan, "When you care enough to send the very best"? What company has that slogan? "When you care enough." What? Hallmark. Yes, Hallmark cards. Now, we could also ask, how did Paul demonstrate care and protection for the Ephesian church? He did not cease to admonish everyone with tears. So think about the kind of cards Paul would be sending out, right? He would be sending out admonish cards. You ever seen an admonish card on the Hallmark rack? I haven't. Michaela, have you ever received an admonish card? You know, your parents would admonish you, but they send you a Hallmark card instead. You know, take out the garbage. You know, you get a card in the mail and says, "Take out the garbage." We don't do that, but perhaps, you know, we should think about, we care about people. Paul cared about his flock because he admonished them with tears. Now, I'm not a tear kind of guy when I admonish. Perhaps I could learn from that. I do get emotional over things. But in verse 32, Paul just can't keep from using the grace card. And isn't it interesting how we use these different words in English and we kind of use them different ways? Paul uses the grace card in verse 32, and he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, some of the English translations say entrust. I kind of like that word better because I think it's easier to understand. The word literally means to place besides. Paul is entrusting them to God and to the word of his grace. He's commending the elders. He's entrusting the elders to God. How? By the word of God's grace. And by extension, Paul is entrusting the Ephesian church to the word of God's grace. So a lot of times when you see, it's just like a synecdoche. When you see the elder, he's speaking to the elders and he's speaking to them, but he expects what he's talking to them to flow down to the church. They're the ones that are in charge of caring for the church. What does the message of God's grace do? This is why grace is so important. It builds us up, and it gives us the inheritance among all the saints, among all those who are sanctified, those who are saved. Paul is, again, he's speaking to the elders, but he's speaking to the whole church. The whole church is being entrusted to the God, to the word of God's grace. And it has to start with the elders. It has to start with those who are responsible for caring for God's flock, his church. Well, let me remind us again, and let me ask you, how could we simply define God's grace? What kind of favor is it? What? Demerited favor. Remember unmerited favor is typically the way, but demerited favor, God gives us his favor in spite of our pile of demerits, our sins against him. I've read from this dictionary before, the Baker, complete dictionary of theological terms. It says, grace, then it says, quote, as an attribute of God, his goodness expressed to those who deserve condemnation. God's goodness to us, who all of us have deserved condemnation. That's the state that we find ourselves in before he saves us. But grace builds us up, and it gives us our inheritance to eternal life. Grace is a good thing. Verses 33 to 35, Paul talks about himself again and uses his example to make his final point. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. They couldn't accuse Paul of coveting. Why? He didn't enrich himself from his apostolic ministry. His own hands worked. Paul was unique. Now, what he does is not normal. And he boasts about it. In 1 Corinthians 9, 14 and 15, Paul says to the Corinthians, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, similarly, I could say, no one can accuse me of coveting your silver or gold or apparel. It's funny that Paul would mention apparel, wouldn't he? Like, am I going to, like, really covet Kevin's, you know, NFL clothing, maybe? I wouldn't, because I'm a different size than him. I've never seen you wear cowboy. I might covet your cowboy apparel. Maybe. You do? Okay, I haven't seen it yet. Now, I might covet your Toyota Tacoma or your Hyundai Tucson or something like that. But, you know. But what was Paul's example that everyone can follow? Help the weak. Right? Help the weak. On what did Paul base his conclusion to help the weak? Jesus' own words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you want to read an interesting discussion about that, the Bible doesn't have those words in it. You have to read a commentary or go to gotquestions.org to find that out. We're not going to talk about that. So Paul somehow knew whether Jesus said that to him directly or whether it was a widely known saying that Jesus did. You're not going to find it in your Bible, so don't look for it. But he said it. We have to trust Paul that Jesus said it to him. Well, our passage concludes with a tearful goodbye in verses 36 to 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. 3 years of faithful ministry had created a strong bond between them. If you love someone deeply, you will weep when you kiss them for the last time. If I knew that I was going to be kissing Beth for the last time, I would be weeping. You don't always get that chance, do you, when you say goodbye to a loved one? Just want to make another comment. You could never accuse me of coveting your silver or gold or apparel because I'm working not providing all my necessities, but you know, I am a part-time pastor getting a part-time salary, and I am providing some of my own necessities. So in one way I could boast in that. I don't think I've ever boasted about that, but it's just part of the reality of being, you know, part of a church that needs revitalization. That's my way of helping. And it's made even more of a challenge with inflation and, you know, the housing prices and everything, but the Lord is providing for us. Well, I think time to pull out your note sheets. I think our passage really is giving us encouragement. We should get encouragement when we're admonished, right? Admonishment should be encouragement. We should look at it that way. It's trying to correct us, show us a better path, a better way to live our life. We find, so here it is. It is more blessed to, before Larry puts it up there, what do you think word I'm going to put in there? Anybody take a guess? Nope. It is more blessed to, what?
Help.
It is more blessed to help than receive. We find meaning in helping, in sacrificing. I want to read again from the Breakpoint article that I said that I quoted earlier. It says, in other words, faith. It's kind of a bit of his conclusion. Hopefully, it'll make sense without reading. I'm not going to read the whole article, but. In other words, faith in God, marriage, family, and a sense of duty to something larger than themselves are often what provide people with the richest sense of meaning. Ironically, these are the very things that we are constantly being told will constrain us. Women are told that being a wife or a mother gets in the way of true happiness. Men and women are told that sacrificing for others leads to unhappiness. The numbers, however, don't lie. Living unattached lives committed to individual autonomy is making us miserable. You want to live a miserable life? Live for yourself. No wonder, you know, suicidal ideation and suicide is up. Kids aren't happy. It's what happens when you focus on self. Well, so I from this passage, I came up with three ways on how to help, perhaps, and perhaps some guidelines. Number one is admonish. Admonish. Why? Sheep are weak. Sheep need correcting. Now, none of us are shepherds, but again, I always like to recommend this website, gotquestions.org, and I like to quote from it just to kind of help keep it in your mind. I think they say things succinctly pretty well. I just want to share a few things about sheep from that. God's people are compared to sheep for several reasons. First of all, sheep are one of the few animals that do not have a defense system. Sheep are helpless without a shepherd. That's why we have elders in a church. That's why we have the great shepherd. Elders are under shepherds. Second, sheep are notorious for following the leader, regardless of how dangerous or foolish that may be. Like sheep, human beings are extremely gullible when an attractive or charismatic leader promises a shiny new idea. All you got to do is think of Chicago. They get rid of one mayor only to elect Lori Lightfoot 2.0. People looking on the outside, should they expect anything different from their new mayor? They just elected somebody that's, we'll see if he's going to be worse or not. We are notorious for following the leader, regardless of how dangerous or foolish that may be. Third reason human beings are compared to sheep in the Bible, this one's important, I think, for a lot of the people that aren't here today. Third reason human beings are compared to sheep in the Bible is that sheep are prone to wander away from the flock. A sheep's only chance of survival is with the flock under the care of a competent shepherd. Yet sheep become overconfident, rebellious, or distracted, and they wander away. They spy greener grass in the other direction or fail to notice when the flock moves away. Peter had this tendency in mind when he warned the church to be on the alert because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul admonished everyone, leaders included. You know, we already talked about parents admonishing kids, elders admonishing church members and themselves. We need to admonish each other, and we are commanded to do that in the context of the local church. So look out for some admonish cards coming in the mail. No, I'm just kidding. I can't buy them anyways. Maybe I should make some. I could make a business on that. Beth, you know, think about that. Yeah. All right, number two, trust God's grace. How do you help somebody? Well, you have to trust God's grace. It's interesting. We saw that in one of the. If you look back through the words of our songs, there was the concept of what I'm going to talk about here in a second. It's interesting. Paul says that he entrusts them to God's grace, and then very shortly afterwards, what does he do? He says he worked hard. God's grace and working hard go hand in hand. You need them both. We can't just sit back and say, God's grace is going to save that person over there. No, he's given us each the responsibility to share, to work hard, to care for people. They go hand in hand. We work hard to help, and we trust in God's grace. We can't save somebody on our own. We need God's Spirit to work in them, God showing their favor on them. We work in vain without God's grace. Maybe you've done that before. You thought it all depended on you. It should give us great confidence that we can share the most powerful thing in this world, the gospel. It's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Anyone who believes is going to be saved through the word of God. Most of the time. I mean, God is giving some dreams to Muslims and all that, but anyways, our job is to share his word. Number three, how do you help some person? Well, you have to remember that they are the weak. They need help. Now, help is more than just financial or physical. That's why I didn't want to do it's more blessed to give than to receive, because Paul talks about helping the weak, and then he uses Jesus' words to support his point of helping. The weak can't help themselves. Our society gives a lot of money to people who can help themselves. I was reading to I think it was David Bonson, one of my favorite financial guys, saying that according to the statistics, if I'm remembering the statistic right, we give a lot of money, people, away, and we give only about 25% of apparently 75% of the people that our government gives money to can be working. They have the ability to work. They're not. That's why it is so frustrates me why, you know, I don't know what this debt limit deal is going to be, but the Republicans had a work. If you can work, you got to work. You don't get welfare if you can work. There's lots of jobs out there, especially in this environment. And the Democrats said, no, we're not doing that. It's debt on arrival. All we're going to do is raise the debt ceiling. That's the only thing we're going to agree to. Well, we'll see what they're going to agree to. It's just Republicans are used to caving. And hopefully they're not going to cave. They need to hold their feet to the fire. It's not right to keep spending money and money and money and money that we don't have. Leah's going to have to pay that back. Maybe. Not me. Maybe Michaela or Nathan. They'll become so rich they can take care of the national debt. Wouldn't that be great? Paul entrusts the flock to God's word of grace. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a mental battle. We're in an emotional battle. Battles are fought using words. And our battle is with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. God gives all Christians gifts so that they are strong in some way. If you can get out of bed and you can talk, you know, and you have part of a mind, you can at least do something. Everybody can help. Probably 99% of the people in the world can help in some way. A word of encouragement, a word of admonishment. Some people err on the admonishment side, don't they? You know some of those. We need each other. And if you aren't regularly a part, and I'm preaching in the choir this morning, you're vulnerable. Those of you who know that aren't part of a flock on a regular basis need to be admonished. That's your job. They may have already been devoured by Satan. That's how serious this is. The flock protects. Well, a gal by the name of Marilyn Atterbury tells the following story. She was driving home in a blizzard. She noticed a vehicle trailing close behind her. That would make you nervous, wouldn't it? Suddenly, her tire blew. She says, "I pulled off to the road and so did the other car. A man jumped out from behind the wheel and without hesitation changed the flat. He said to her, 'I was going to get off 2 miles back,' he said, 'but I didn't think that tire looked good.'" Wow. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. He's always watching out for us to take care of us in our weakness, but we sometimes don't let him, do we? When we blow a metaphorical spiritual tire and need help, that happens a lot, doesn't it? And that help could be spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. There's lots of ways we need Jesus to help us. And how do we know that Jesus cares about us so much? Well, it's right here in our passage, because Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of Man, is the Lamb who was slain for our sin. And how do we know that we are so precious in His sight? Because He obtained our salvation with His blood. I keep wondering if that's just another sign of the Trinity and that thing. I wanted to kind of end here with another thing about sheep. Sheep are significant throughout the Bible. It's from the gotquestions.org. We can learn a lot about God and His dealings with humanity by understanding a sheep's nature. They teach us about ourselves and our helplessness without Christ. They remind us about sin's shocking consequences when innocence is sacrificed to atone for the guilty. But they also teach us about God and His desire to deal tenderly with us. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. And that's a quote from Isaiah 40:11. When we study the ways sheep are used as teaching tools in the Bible, it helps us better understand ourselves in relation to our good shepherd. Every Sunday is Memorial Day, isn't it? Christians' Memorial Day. Why? Because we remember Jesus, who gave His blood for helpless people.